Turning then in the Word of God to Luke chapter 6 and verse 41 and 42. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is Pride Distorts Our Vision. Pride distorts our vision. The Lord in this passage is waging war, as it were, against the pride of man. And here he uses a picture of one man trying to correct another. He is keen to take out the mote or the speck in his brother's eye when he has the equivalent of a beam or plank of wood in his own eye. Of course, we know that that is a picture and going beyond the realm of physical reality, but the meaning is quite clear. We make big the faults of others in our minds and make our own sins and faults seem small. And this is the tendency of us all. As if when we look at the faults of others, we get out the telescope and make them look bigger than they are. But when we are examining our own conduct, we turn the telescope round to make our own sins look smaller than they are. It is for this reason that we can make ourselves evidently look absurd, finding fault in small things when everyone but those who are biased in our favour can see glaring great things and great inconsistencies in ourselves. This tendency is instinctive and ingrained. There is a reason for this. And so that's our first point. The reason we reverse the telescope. The reason we reverse the telescope. Making things big when we're looking at others and making them small when we look at our own track record and our sins. The Lord Jesus was without sin. He could say to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? And yet he here addresses this tendency in all mere men as something so commonplace as to need no introduction. He doesn't give any introduction to this illustration. He just goes straight into it, knowing that everyone will know what he's talking about. Because it is so common and so natural to us all. Why is this the case? Why is it that we all have this tendency in us to magnify the faults of others and to play down our own sins? Well, the answer, of course, is because we are sinners, and particularly we are proud sinners. Indeed, sin always entails pride, the declaration of alleged independence of God. But specifically, pride makes us want to play down our own sins, whereas the Spirit of Truth, working graciously in us, will cause us to face reality. So David, Psalm 25:11, "For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Our natural inclination is to minimize our sins. So when the Lord interrogated Adam, "The woman whom thou hast given to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat." And Eve likewise says, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." That's our natural inclination, to look for ways of playing down our sins, of making them look smaller than they are. It's the woman's fault. In fact, it's God's fault. He gave me the woman. It's the serpent's fault. Well, of course, whatever the sins of evil of those who exert evil influence, at the end of the day, what we do is our responsibility. Adam's sin was Adam's sin. Eve's sin was Eve's sin. They simply were required to keep hold of the word of God, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when the grace of God is manifest in us, and more as that grace is manifest, we are brought to face the reality of God, our sins, our guilt, and acknowledge our sins before God and seek mercy in Jesus Christ. But there are many examples of this distortion of vision. In Genesis 38 and verse 24, the great sin of Judah, when he sank into great iniquity, and his daughter-in-law was with child by him, but he didn't know that. In verse 24, Genesis 38, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more." Gross distortion, that he was indignant at his daughter-in-law Tamar's sin, and yet he was the culprit. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. You remember David had sinned against Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and we, at the end of chapter 11, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." He thought he'd got it well covered up. But now in chapter 12, 2 Samuel, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" You see, David, was his conscience asleep? David hears this story of the man who was so selfish that he took the poor man's ewe lamb that he'd nurtured and used it rather than all the flocks that he had to look after the unexpected visitor. David's indignation is roused. But where was his conscience? And so Nathan said, "Thou art the man. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" But it shows the extent of the stupor to which our consciences can be brought, that we can see the sins of others and not our own. You remember the Lord Jesus and the woman taken in adultery, that they used this woman, the Pharisees, to try and trap the Lord Jesus, whether she should be stoned or not. And he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Now that verse has been grossly abused by liberals and ungodly people to defend the indefensible. But it does point to the fact that by nature we are far harder on the sins of others than we are upon our own. Pride makes us play down our own sins. And pride makes us desire a different standard than God's. We said previously that the Pharisee felt the need of people like the publican. He needed people to compare himself with, to make himself feel righteous before God. "I'm not like him, I'm not like other men, nor this publican. For I fast, I do this, I pray, I pay alms, not like him." So no matter how low we go, we like someone compared to whom we can feel good. And that's virtually, we may say it's universal. The murderer of adults despises the child molester. Of course he does. We all want someone further down the scale. We like a standard other than God's. A standard by which we can shine and pass with flying colours and invent our own standard, and we do so to give ourselves a sense of success. Or at least, if we can't feel good, at least we can in our minds scrape some kind of pass mark, as it were, when we can say, well, at least I didn't do what he did or what she did, and it makes us feel better. Whereas the grace of God working in us will cause us to see our transgressions in the light of God's law. It is an effect of saving grace that we begin to see ourselves in the light and to face up to ourselves in the light of God's law. And that by God's law, we are sinners, utterly corrupt by nature. And we fall down before God and seek his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The absence of brokenheartedness for sin explains much of the bitterness and viciousness that exists within churches today. The absence of brokenheartedness for sin, our own sin, explains much of the strife, vanity, competitiveness that is found within the churches today. Even the evangelical and reformed churches. Were there more of an awareness of sin, more brokenness, more awareness of dependence upon the grace of Christ, more meekness, there would be less striving. And it must be said that this sin can exist in the doctrinal realm as well as the practical. It exists in both. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We can sin in this way in both areas. And the devil is eager to stir it up. When the child of God grasps some glorious truth hitherto unknown to him, and instead of humbly thanking God, he then treats everyone who doesn't see it as a fool. That's a misuse of a good thing. Truth opened up to us by the blessing of God upon his word is not so that we can be proud and look down on others. Truth rightly received, albeit with joy, ought always to make us lower in our own estimation before the God of glory. No truth is rightly received if it makes us self-congratulating rather than ascribing glory to God. No truth is rightly received if it makes us self-congratulating rather than ascribing all the more honor and glory to God. The need to feel superior to others is fueled by desire to avoid the face of God and his standards, and it is detrimental to fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. Peter compared himself with others. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. These lesser men, I'm the man who'll stand the ground, but he didn't. And after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? more than this. Peter doesn't commit himself. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. But he doesn't say more than this. He's learned a bit about himself. So then, that's the reason why we turn the telescope round, but we mustn't. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to put the most charitable disposition, interpretation upon the words and actions of others, and be as realistic as we can according to God's word when we look at ourselves. Secondly, the proud are disabled from usefully correcting others. The proud are disabled from usefully correcting others. Verse 42. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Christ calls the would-be corrector in this verse a hypocrite. This is not surprising. He seems especially to have in view the man who knows of great sin and blemish in his own conduct, and who still insists on trying to correct someone else's fault whilst not removing his own. Or else someone who, though aware of great sin in himself, has somehow, his conscience has become dormant and stupefied, like David. When we correct someone for sin, biblically defined sin, not because we don't like something, we profess to be doing so out of love to God and hatred of sin. If you're clinging on to known sin while correcting another, you are a hypocrite, aren't you? You're supposed to be against sin. That's why you're telling the other professing believer that, look, you're wrong on this. But you're not bothered about what you're doing. So you're not against sin, are you? You're selectively against sin. You're against sins that he commits. But what about, how can you pray, thy kingdom come, without wanting that kingdom to advance in your own heart? We must be opposed to all sin, ours and others. The ones we are most inclined to, as well as those other sins that other people are more inclined to, but which are not such a problem to us. And this too needs to be watched, that we create a hierarchy of sins. Now, it's true that some sins are more heinous than others, but our hierarchy of sins frequently does not reflect the biblical aggravations of sin and so on that our catechisms speak about. They reflect the fact that the sins we're not so inclined to personally, we treat as very serious. The sins that more easily beset us, we treat as not so serious, because they're the ones that we're most inclined to. But no, we must look at all sin as God sees it, and as God condemns it in his holy word. We must look through biblical spectacles at our sins, as well as those of others. If pride reigns in our hearts, we're not likely to do much good to other people. Pride-filled correctors rarely do any good. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, which we read earlier on, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." A church member goes off the rails in some way. Something needs to be said. The apostle says, let it be said by those who are spiritual, those who are meek, those who don't think they're above the possibility of doing what the erring brother is doing, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The correctors are to know themselves, to be quite capable by nature, and on account of remaining corruption, of the very same sins. The self-confident corrector is useless. He's not going to do any good. That's why he says, ye which are spiritual, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Thirdly, self-centeredness can turn up anywhere. Self-centeredness can turn up anywhere. Just as there is no good thing that can be abused, but it can be abused, so likewise, there is no biblical duty, but that we can't do it for the wrong reason. Selfishness has many guises. When it comes to observing a fault in another brother, it can show itself in cowardice. That is, that self-preserving, looking after oneself, keeping a quiet life, and failure to rebuke when rebuke is needed. That is a sin. There is such a thing as sinful silence. We can't play safe by never saying anything to anyone about anything. That's not safe. There is sinful silence. There is sinning by not speaking when we ought to speak. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. When you see someone going seriously astray and you say nothing, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Why do you not speak to him? Well, you don't speak to him because you're looking after yourself. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. When it's your duty to speak, you know you should speak, but you don't speak. Why? Self-love. You love yourself, but not your neighbor. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Are there people to whom you would never, under any circumstances, correct? It isn't your duty to be the first line of correction of everybody. But are there people who you would never, ever, under any circumstances, rebuke? That should not be. But nevertheless, the motive must be love. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt surely rebuke him. If that isn't the motive, if the motive is pride, censoriousness, do you really expect to do any good? Is the rebuke with a hope that it will be received? Or is it simply to get it off your chest? There must be zeal for God and for the good of the erring brother. An awareness of our own sin and of our dependence upon Christ to deliver, of our indebtedness to God's grace alone to deliver us from eternal damnation, which our sins actually do deserve. These things will make us useful in correcting others. Are you known as someone who will only raise something because you really do believe that it is necessary to do so for the honour of Christ and for the good of others? Is that the reputation you have? If you're known as a censorious fault finder, do you expect people to take any notice? Don't refrain from speaking good. Don't refrain from the faithful wounds of a friend. But do so carefully, prayerfully, meekly, and after looking to remove any blatant contradiction of your own words, in your own words and behaviour. Make it easy as can be, to a sinful brother to receive correction. Parents, you are duty bound to correct your children. There's no way around that. You must. But seek to put away contradiction. Seek to put away the provocative contradiction of what you tell them to do. And when you do contradict what you teach your children, and you do so visibly in front of your children, admit it. We've said this before, I think, in a baptismal service. But if, as a parent, you sin in front of your children, admit it. Do not pompously maintain your imaginary blamelessness, because by so doing you compound the first sin and provoke your children to anger. If your children see you sin, and you know it, acknowledge it. Don't conceal it, because you won't. But notice here too, the difficulty of faithful contending. It's hard for sinners, and we're all still sinners, to contend for the truth with a pure heart. Far more difficult than is generally understood. To contend for what is right, but not out of bitterness, not out of desire for self-vindication, or even worse, self-glorification. How difficult it is. Yet the day is dark, and it must be done. We can't wait till we're perfectly sanctified before we contend for truth, or it'll never happen. But we do need the grace of God. We do need the Holy Spirit to do anything right. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us zeal for God and truth. For God and truth. We can be zealous for what we know to be the truth, but without desiring the glory of the God of that truth. You see, that's how corrupt we are. We really do have deceitful hearts. We can be zealous for truth, for our own glory. The godly heroes of the faith, as we sometimes call them, of the past, were not people just looking for a fight. John Knox, so misrepresented, did not love contention. But he was ready for it when the glory of God required it. Jeremiah, as we've been proceeding through the book of Jeremiah in the evening services, one thing that stands out is his zeal for God and yet his personal grief. He was a man of contention to the whole world, it seemed, but not because he wanted to be, but because the situation and the call of God required it. Let us seek to be faithful, contend us for truth, because we love God and we love our neighbour. But remember, we have a great high priest. How blessed we are. All our contradictions, our hypocrisies and our sins, we must go to God through Christ Jesus with them all. Our Lord Jesus in these verses shows us things about ourselves that are a little too close for comfort. We must bring our sins to God. We must appreciate God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not give up our duty to be faithful in opposing sin, but in gratitude to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, then we will be fitted to speak the truth in love to others. When our awareness of the greatness of the sins, of our sins that have been blotted out through Christ Jesus. As David says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we acknowledge before thee our manifold sins. O God, that we have not sought the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in all things. We pray that thou wilt forgive us freely for the pride and vanity of our hearts, and that thou wilt quicken us in thy truth, and give to us a zeal for thy glory, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Grant to us grace to be faithful, godly, humble, contenders for the truth of God in this world, and in our dealings one with another, to manifest that forbearance, that gentleness, that true desire for one another's good that becomes those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. All that we ask, O God, is for his sake. Amen.